I'd like you to turn with me initially this evening to 1 Timothy and chapter 3 and to verse 15. Our subject this evening is defining Christ's church. It's my plan, God willing, to start a short series looking at Christ's true church, Christ's design and Christ's plan for the church. Paul writes here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. He's speaking to young Timothy. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. I'd like to make three short points from this verse, just as an introduction. God's design in the church. We're going to look tonight at how the church is defined, especially in the New Testament. And Paul calls it here the church of the living God. This is not my church. It's not your church. It's nobody's church but Christ. This is his church, the church of the living God. It's his possession. He owns it. He designed it. He keeps it. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. He bought the church. He gave himself. And so right from the beginning, we have to be very careful. This is Christ's church. He designs it. He organizes it, he rules it, he plans it, and everything that goes on in his church must be for him and by him and through him, his prized possession, the church of the living God. Secondly, we can notice this is the place that he dwells in, the church of the living God. This is not some institution that's dead and barren and theoretical. This is the place where he chooses to dwell. He gives us his presence in the church of the living God. He delights to come and give us his presence in Christ with the help of the Holy Spirit. This is the church of the living God. And then thirdly, we see in this verse, the church is the primary means through which the truth of God is revealed, it's taught, it's upheld, and it's maintained. This word pillar, it's not a plinth for something to be paraded on. It's a pillar to uphold the truth. The pillar and the ground. It's got a bottom and a top, upholding, maintaining the truth of God, which he has revealed, of course, in his word. God's word is contained in his word, in his truth, and the church is the primary means. No other organization, no other institution has been given the mandate and the responsibility to declare, to uphold, and to preach and reveal the gospel which is in his word. So three points at the outset. This, as Paul calls it, is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. We could say so much more about that verse, but we want to try to define it this evening. There are many questions asked about the church nowadays. People say we are doing church differently where we worship. We've come at things a different way. We have a different order, a different pattern. We do things in the modern way. We do things as it suits us. We do things to appeal to the world that we live in. Well, is that right? Is that something that we've got a mandate to do? Or, as the church is defined, is it not unchanging and timeless? And in fact, we have no right, no mandate to do church differently. Because, of course, in the Old Testament, the prototype pictures of the church, whether it's the temple, where there was a highly ornate, detailed, intricate pattern for the temple, which is just a picture of the New Testament church, and the children of Israel, where their conduct and their journey and the very fact that the ark was to be in their midst, the presence of God, there surely was a picture for us that there is a pattern, a carefully defined pattern. There is a pattern that's to be copied, not to be changed, not to be altered, but a pattern that's to be replicated as close as possible. And so we have here in the New Testament pictures and in the verses that we shall look at tonight, a pattern for the church. Well, another question as we start. Why do we have church? The answer to this is the church, as we will define it, is simply to glorify God. This is His church. It's for His glory. It's for His honor. It's for the upholding of His word and the proclaiming of it, and for the salvation of souls and the building up of His people. This is not our church. It's not primarily for our benefit. It's for God's glory. And when we glorify God, and when we seek to do His will in His way, then there is great blessing to those who are covenanted together in the church. Why the church? To glorify God, to uphold His word, to proclaim it for His honor and for His glory. Well then, what is a church? There is one word in the New Testament mentioned 115 times. And I make a point of this because we have to be very careful when we read the word for church, the context that it's being used within. Of the 115 times that it's used, the majority of them are used for the local, visible church. But the word ecclesia, from which we get ecclesiastical, ecclesiology, the things of the church, it means this. And this is where people go so far wrong. Ecclesia, it means called out. Not living with, not living alongside, not being the same as, but called out. Called out and gathered together. Sometimes it's translated as an assembly, and that's a good word. A gathered group of people who have been called out. Called out from what? Called out from the world, its pattern of thinking. Called out from a world that's under the authority of Satan. Called out to holiness. Called out by God and for God and for His glory. Let's just look briefly at how this word is used. There are very few occasions in the New Testament, I've counted less than five, where the word is used in a secular way. You know one of them in Acts 19, we don't need to turn to it, Acts 19:32, where the word ecclesia is used to refer to the assembly of the crowd who was confused in Ephesus when there was that riot going on, and the disorderly crowd are called an ecclesia, a gathering, a group that's distinct. That's one of the very few occasions occasions. Most of the time, the word ecclesia is to do with Christ's church. Well, then it splits into two different uses. We use the term church in a universal context. The church, past, present, and future. Universally, we sometimes call it the invisible church. The church of Christ universally. It's used that way on 20 occasions. I only mention the number so you can see the proportions. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to look at a few texts tonight. I know it's a warm evening for those of us here in the chapel, but we'll try and turn quickly. Ephesians chapter 5, and we see two references to the church universal. Ephesians 5, 25. This speaks of marriage, but also of the church. Husbands, Ephesians 5, 25. Love your wives, even as Christ also loved the ecclesia, the universal church. He then goes on to speak about it as being a glorious church. The universal church of saints past and present. This is the first use. It's the minority usage of the term. You don't need to turn to it. You know the text well. Matthew 16:18. Thou art Peter, the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. The universal, timeless church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Our forebears, they defined the universal church in this way. The whole number of the Lord's people who have been, who are, and who shall be gathered in unto and under Christ, the head. And that's a good definition. The church universal, the church invisible. Sometimes when we look at the context, you'll quickly see that's what the Word of God is referring to. But then there is the majority usage. 90 of the 115 occasions that that word ecclesia is used, it refers to the local, visible, present church. We call it the local church. Now it's our practice here to distinguish between the building, which we, I think, like to call, and I think this is very helpful, the chapel. But most people in the country, if you use the word church, they think of a building. There is no reference to a building in the New Testament picture. The church is, of course, the people. And I'll give you an example of how this is used. Don't turn to it. Acts 20:17. We looked at it some months ago. And from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. He was referring to the multiple elders who were in the local church at that specific place. Living there at that time, in that place, he called the rulers, the elders, those that had responsibility in that specific local church. There was not a presbytery. There was not some organization above it. There were leaders in the local church. Now, our forebears define the local church this way. It's a longer definition. This is a very popular definition. All the elements are there. This is so much agreed. It's almost without doubt. The congregation of believers, that's important. Believers in Christ, baptized on a credible profession of faith, voluntarily covenanting together for the mutual care, worship, and service to God, where the gospel is faithfully preached The ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper are rightly administered and discipline kept. It's a long definition, I apologize, but it's important. So we have the universal, timeless church, and we have the local, visible, present church. I don't want to overcomplicate things, but we can see that the whole of society breaks down into four groups. Bear with me. I hope you don't get lost as I say these things. Four groups. There are those in the universal church. We can't see all of who they are. We won't meet very many of them. But there are millions upon millions who are members who've covenanted together in local churches. And that's the majority of us here tonight. They're in the universal church, and they're also members of the local church. That's the first group. But there are also those who are in the universal church, but they're not yet members of the local church. We hope that's a temporary thing, because it's right, and we believe it's taught, that we covenant, that we belong, that we're within the family, not just universally, but locally. That's what the Word of God teaches. You're not giving due credence to the two usages of the word, the church universal and the majority usage, the church locally. So there's that second group. They are in the wider church, but they're not yet members of the local church. Maybe they haven't found anywhere where they can covenant yet. Maybe they haven't yet come to assurance yet, and we pray that they will, and they'll make their position clear and known. But then there's a third category. There's those who are members of local churches, but they're not in the universal church, because there's a mixed multitude. We do our best to determine whether a profession of faith is credible, but we're fallen. We can't read every heart. We can't determine if every testimony is genuine. We look for fruit. We try not to have people who are too young or too untested, but there are those who will come in, and they will be members in churches despite our best endeavors. Some will fall away. Some will demonstrate they never had true faith. That's the third category. And of course, there's the fourth category, those who are neither members of a local church and they're not members of the church universal. They neither claim or pretend or are deluded. In fact, the majority of them reject both the concept of the universal church and the local church. So the definition is very clear. We are to be members of a local church if we are part of that universal church that Christ has died for, shed his blood for, given his whole being for. So we've defined what we mean by the two different usages of the church. There is a classic book written on this, and it's been held in the highest possible regard by all independent churches for the best part of 350 years. It's written by John Owen, and it's called The True Nature of a Gospel Church and Its Government. And it's proven to be so reliable, so clear, and accepted as being an accurate representation of what the Word of God teaches. Owen was a Congregationalist initially. He believed that churches should be organized on a purely democratic basis. But during his life and prior to writing this book, He came to see that churches should be independent, they should be led, ultimately by Christ, but that Christ ordained that there were different types of offices, and those who didn't have any authority of themselves, but whose office was invested with the responsibility to lead only according to the Word of God. Now, as we look at some of the characteristics and qualities, it's not surprising that something as precious and valuable, is there any organization in the world ever as valuable, as precious as the Church of Christ? Nothing gets near it. Its timelessness, its inclusivity, the cost of gathering and assembling from all lands and from all nations and all time, nothing compares with it. Therefore, it's not surprising that there should be many counterfeit churches, many redefining of the boundaries. You take a gemstone, you take gold, and you find fool's gold and fake gemstones and pale representations of what it should be. That happened in New Testament times, and it happens now 1,000 times more. So we mustn't be surprised when we see the boundaries being blurred, where the church and the world come together. But remember, called out people. We shall see that. There are 7 qualities. I'm not going to spend long on them. I think you will find many of them so obvious. I'll give you a proof text for each. But there are 7 features. Again, this is widely accepted. This is not controversial. These are taught so often through the Word of God. 7 features. We should marvel at them. We should be amazed. This is the work of Christ. This is His design. The church is a beautiful, valuable gemstone, and it's His work. So let me try and show you some of these qualities. The first is this. The church is united. The church is unified. It's not unified in its organization by human endeavors. It is united because it's spiritual in nature. This is the work of Christ. It exists among all who are truly born of God, regardless of any ecclesiastical differences. Some will have differences. We have friends who believe that you baptize infants. We don't. We have friends that believe in all sorts of things. Some of them are secondary. But regardless of different variations of ecclesiology, those who are born again, those who are born of God, they are united. This is not advocating some form of ecumenism where anyone who loosely says, "I am a Christian," is accepted and we have fellowship with them. No, not at all. This church has one head, Christ, and it has one body, us, the church universal, made up of many, many millions of local churches. Let's try and show that with a proof text. We had it in our reading. It's a famous verse, Ephesians 4. This is the classic proof text for this point, that the church is characterized by unity. Ephesians 4, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. This is the church universal. It is one. And it's our task, as it says here in verse 3, to keep that unity. There can only be unity in truth. You try and have fellowship amongst those who have fundamental differences, there is no unity. And one, it's been said, not by me, one would rather have war over truth than to have peace over error. And that is important when it comes to salvation, when it comes to the integrity of the Word of God, when it comes to a number of other things. We must keep the truth, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We could turn to another text, you don't need to. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For as the body is one, speaking of the church, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, speaking again of the universal church, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. That's the first feature, unity. Unity in Christ, in the truth. The second one, this is very obvious to us, but not popular today. It's this, sanctity. There is no true local church, and there is no universal church, unless it is a holy church. We are called out from sin, called out from living a life for ourselves. The universal church is a church which is holy because Christ has died for it. And this local, imperfect representation of that church, we are to strive for sanctity and for holiness. We've been called out. We are called a people holy unto God. We're called saints, set apart ones, sanctified ones, new creatures, not old creatures. The proof text for this, if you'd like one, is Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect, the chosen of God, holy and beloved, sanctity and holiness. Well, the third one, it might surprise you. We don't often use the word in this way. We speak, thirdly, unity, holiness, or sanctity. And the third characteristic of the church is its Catholicity. Oh, what do I mean by that? That just means it is universal in nature. The universal Catholic Church is not the Church of Rome. It's not the Church of England. It consists of every child of God who has been redeemed and bought with the precious blood of Christ. Again, referring to Acts, the proof text for this. We looked at it some months ago. Peter was speaking, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with and by and through him. We should be made up in this local church of all different nations, all different backgrounds. We should represent our local population. That should be our desire in order to be faithful. We are a Catholic, universal, invisible church, and we should be a universal, trans-nation, international, local church. We want to represent the church universal locally. That's the third point. Again, very clear. The fourth one, we move quickly. We are, as a church, to represent the apostles. Now, this is, again, misunderstood. It's mentioned in the Church of England's creed, the Apostolic Creed. It does not mean that we can trace succession back from pope to pope to pope. No. It doesn't mean there's being a laying on of hands of one minister to another minister, unbroken, as some claim. It means we follow in the spiritual principles and the teaching of the apostles. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, the called apart ones, and of the household of God, speaking of his church, and are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We build ourselves on the church which the apostles built, but the apostles built on Christ, and Christ was the fulfillment of the prophecy of the church in the Old Testament. The fifth point, quickly, the perpetuity, and this is important. It goes on and on and on. No kingdom, no nation, no organization has ever been like the universal church of Christ. Now, I know there's local churches, sadly, that close. There are churches that stood, but the members perhaps were faithless. Or the Lord chose to move his candlestick to another place. But our desire is to be an enduring church, and certainly the universal church is known by its perpetuity. And the proof text for this is a prophecy. It's in Daniel, Daniel 2:44. In the days of the kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And isn't that the church of Jesus Christ? No matter what they do, no matter how they persecute us, the universal church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The universal church is in perpetuity. It will not come and go. It will carry on gathering out the people of God, saved by his precious blood. It is imperishable. It's built upon a foundation, and its truth is on a pillar that cannot be shaken, because it's the church of the living God. Now, there's two more features. You know these so well. The sixth one, a church, a local church, and these last two apply specifically to the local church. A true church always will uphold and preach the pure word of God. It will seek to call a people out. The Holy Spirit will own that word and the preaching and the gospel. As the truth is proclaimed, people will be brought out of darkness into light. But the second aspect of preaching the word is, of course, building up the saints. Now, a faithful church must do both, I would say, in equal proportion. If you only teach the saints, you're not fulfilling the Great Commission. If you only preach the gospel, you're not building up the saints. A church that doesn't balance the two will be defective in one respect or the other. So surely a local church must preach the pure word of God in a balanced way. And that verse in Timothy 3:15. 1 Timothy 3:15 is the proof of that. But seventhly and finally, the characteristic, the hallmark of a true local church is that we administer what we call grandly the sacraments. And there are only two. We don't have any others. There are no other ceremonies. Not that they are ceremonies. They are helps and they are reminders and they are practical visual aids. They are both for believers only. Baptism upon a credible profession of faith and the Lord's table that must be for believers only and those who examine themselves that they are in the Lord. And the church has a responsibility as far as it can to identify if such people are in the Lord and walking with the Lord. And a true church must protect and safeguard and must hold in a high position the preciousness and the beauty and the symbolism and the secret lessons which are displayed in these two emblems of baptism and the Lord's Supper. I have one distraction as I come to a close. What about parachurch organizations? This often comes up. Is there any mandate in the Word of God for a parachurch organization? I think the answer is no, there isn't. There is no specific verse that commissions any other institution to carry out the work of God, the work of preaching, in the way that we've just considered. That doesn't mean I don't believe there is any place for a parachurch organization, but we have to be careful. They are to be of limited scope. They're to have a very clear purpose. Clearly, that could be for mission, for starting churches and extending and establishing local churches. It could be for elderly care, where there is great benefit of a number of churches cooperating together and benefiting from the different skills and concern for the elderly. Clearly, publishing would be another example of how translation and the distribution and the printing of the Word of God can be conducted. But never, never, never should one of these organizations be considered to be more important, have any autonomy over the local church, because the local church is what Christ died for. It's the visible representation. It is to be held in the highest possible regard. We are to value it, and we are to love it, and we are to safeguard it, and we're to uphold it and to maintain it. And I make this one point in closing. We've come through 15 months where, whether we needed to or whether we've had to or whatever your school of thought, church, to some extent, has been redefined. We've tried to meet together and gather and assemble, which is a true church in its definition. But there is a great danger, and I know we have friends listening tonight who haven't been to worship for some time. There may be valid reasons. Please don't make me feel as though I'm getting at you. But never, never lose sight that the very definition of a church is those who are called out and those who assemble together. There is no substitute, never. The way we can relate to one another, the blessings promised when we meet together physically, there is no substitute. We've had to accommodate certain suboptimal things There have been benefits. But if you're listening tonight, you gather together in a called out gathering of the Lord's people as soon as you possibly can. Don't leave it. Don't stay at home. Don't think that internet church is a good thing as a substitute. It's not. It's helpful to some, to shut-ins, to elderly, for some, for a variety of different legitimate reasons, but never, never undermine, never undervalue the church that Christ died for. What did he say? Ephesians chapter 5. Christ also loved the church. If Christ loves the church, how much we should love the church. How much we should love to gather. How much we should love to be with others who've been called out. Ones that Christ has died for. Ones that surely we must identify with. Ones that if we have differences with them, we should try and reconcile. And we should try and be united. And we should try and have greater love for each other. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. We cannot give ourselves for the church in the way that he did. But we can give our time. We can give our affections. And we can value it in the highest possible way. This is how God in his word defines the church universal and the church local. And I trust that we shall look at some other aspects of how the Lord designed and ordered his church, which was designed and should be